Evening, everybody. We're in Revelation chapter 3 tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Sardis. Want to finish up one line here that's going to take a little bit of explanation before we look at the letter in Philadelphia. In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we saw last week started looking at the church in Sardis. And this church had the name, they had the label of being alive. They had the label of being a church that was alive and well. They had the label of people that were connected to Jesus. But Jesus said about them, you have a name that you're alive, and Jesus knows, and so he can say this, right? He gives this assessment, you're dead. Right, this church had an external appearance of being Christians. They would even like label themselves in some places as being followers of Christ. But Jesus says, actually, they are dead. And so he encouraged them to the few that are there in that church that are holding fast. He tells them, hold fast. Strengthen what remains, and where there's need for repentance, he calls them to do that. And if they're willing to be faithful to the end, with those few that remain there, if they're willing to overcome to the end, first promise he made to them was that he'll dress them in white, and they'll have the opportunity to walk with him. And not only white is a part of the Sardis's main export was wool, so it's a picture that fits them. But even more than that, it harkens back to two of the godliest men that have ever lived, Enoch and Noah. Right? They are two of the people in the scriptures that are said to have walked with God. And now to this church, he says, if you're willing to hold fast to the end, you'll get to walk with me in robes of white. It's a beautiful picture of fellowship that will happen someday if they remain. Now, there's one other promise here that I wanted to take the time to explain. So if you look in chapter 3 of Revelation here, you see in verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then verse 5 says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that's where we want to pick up tonight, this idea of the book of life as being a promise and a gift to those that are faithful. So God, we ask for your help in the time that we've got here tonight. So thank you for those that made the effort to be back tonight, and I pray that there'd be things both in the end of the letter to Sardis and the church to Philadelphia that would be of encouragement to us, Lord. If there's places in which we find we need to repent, help us to do that. Help us to be moldable in your hands, and we just thank you for being King Almighty who rules over all things, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about this book of life, all right? Now, you've heard the term book of life before, right? It's one of those great promises, right? Jesus says, don't be excited if people, name your name here on earth, but rather that your name is written in heaven. Or you find at the very end of Revelation, there's this picture of a scene that's going to take place, and there's going to be those that are in the Lamb's book of life are given permission to enter into the kingdom of God, and those that are not found in the Lamb's book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire. Right, so you hear "book of life," and that's the first thing that comes to mind in most people's assessment. Right, you hear "book of life," and you're like, "Oh, the Lamb's book of life," right? The one that's in Revelation 21 or 22 or other places. But if you look at this command here, or if you look at this blessing and this promise here, we have to think carefully about this, because what he says is this: is that if you overcome, then I will not blot out your name from the book of life. Now, I read some commentaries last week and looked over them again this week, and some just simply say, it's a promise, just move on, okay? It's a promise, he won't blot your name out. But I feel like there's more going on there than just like, oh, it's a promise, let's just move on, all right? And that's why I didn't even attempt to deal with this last week, because if it's possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life, we have some trouble, don't we? Right, so I think it's more than just like a flippant little, oh yeah, let's just move on. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. Don't worry about it. I think there's more that we need to think about, right? Because if it's possible for us to have our name written in the book of life, and that at any point in time Christ can blot it out according to his will, then what basis do we have for any stability in the future? Right? I mean, like, if my hope is that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, right, and that can just be blotted out at the will of Jesus, then what security do I have between now and then? So I think we need to think carefully about what is being said here. And so there's some places that we need to look here to help us further define this. Now, the book of life is used in lots of places. So yeah, I wrote up there for you all the times, if I wrote those down right, all the times that it shows the book of life, not necessarily the Lamb's book of life, as we'll see there's a differentiation here, but that's where the book of life shows up in Revelation, okay? So those are up there, same ones that were up there last week, and in some places we run across it, like in chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and nation and language. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Or in chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor that which is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you got here a couple of instances where the Lamb's Book of Life shows up in Revelation. The one hand, the beast is given power over all the saints and everybody that's on the earth, and only the people's names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, they're the only ones that don't worship the beast. Okay? Another place you find, like in 21, where it's looking at heaven and saying, who's there? Nothing detestable, nothing sinful, nothing false, only those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? It seems to be there an authoritative list of who's in and who's out. Okay, that's how it generally gets used in Revelation. But the first mention, and if you guys, have you guys ever heard the principle of first mention in Bible study? Merv, Brandon, okay, a couple of you have. So there's this principle, and it bears itself to be true, and it's not as common anymore, it doesn't get talked about a lot, but this bears true, that oftentimes the first mention of an idea or a person or a concept in the Bible sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible. Okay, so if we were to ask ourselves, like, well, what's the first mention of the Book of Life? The answer is all the way back in the book of Exodus. All right, so let's take our Bibles and look back there at the way the Book of Life gets used first, and actually the way it gets used across the entire Old Testament. Okay, there's no Lamb's Book of Life in the Old Testament. There's a Book of Life. And so it's in that context here that we do well to think about what Jesus promises to the church at Sardis. So look at Exodus chapter 32 with me and take a look and see the first time that the Book of Life gets mentioned, all right? Exodus 32, and I'm going to read starting in verse 30, okay? Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses came to the people and said, you've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. They've just got done making the golden idol, okay? Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and they made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Verse 33 says, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, lead the people to the place that I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. And the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. This is the first mention of the book. Right, and what Moses pleads here is this. He pleads for something to take place. He says, I wish that you take me out of the book. Why? So that way the people could be spared. Right? You guys with me? What's he saying? He's saying, kill me, don't kill them. And in fact, if you look at those other places that I put there in Deuteronomy, in Kings, and Psalms, and that text in Genesis is a little like, you know, it's a little iffy. That's why I'm saying Exodus is the first one, but at least it's worth looking at for the sake of reference. All of those times that the Book of Life gets mentioned or the book gets mentioned in the Old Testament, it talks about those that are alive and those that are dead. It's not talking about those that have salvation or those that do not have salvation. It's talking about if you're alive or if you are dead. In other words, if you are blotted out of the book of the living, it means that you're dead. If you're in the book of the living, it means that you're alive, okay? That's the idea that is present and shows up very frequently across the times when the book or the book of life is made mention of in the Old Testament. And so when I think what really makes the most sense, and you don't have to agree with me on this, that's fine. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say because I'm a human being, okay? And there's things that I say that are not going to be correct. But the way that I really think this makes the most sense if you go back to Revelation is this, is that what Jesus is saying here is that if you're willing to be faithful, if you're willing to endure, then what he's saying here is that you will never die. You're going to remain in the book of life. You're going to continue to be alive, right? He's saying here, I'm not going to blot you out, meaning not going to kill you. Rather, I'm going to allow you to live. Because here's the thing. If you believe on Christ and you're faithful to him, you will never what? You'll never die. I know our body might perish until the resurrection, but our soul lives forever. It's very much like what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. And everyone who lives, believes in me, will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I think that's the whole theme of what's happening here, right? For the people that are in Sardis, if they're willing to be faithful, if they're willing to endure to the end, he's saying to them, you're never going to die. I'm going to allow you to remain in the book of life. Right? And that makes a lot more sense because we recognize, like we've already seen in letters previous to that, if the people in these churches are not willing to be obedient to Jesus, what does he say he's going to come do to them? I'm going to come kill you. I'm going to come take you out. Right? So it seems as though the promise is this to the church in Sardis, for those few that remain, if they're willing to repent and hold fast and be faithful to the very end, Christ is promising them, I'm going to allow you to continue to live. And yes, there's both physical ramifications of that and spiritual ramifications too. Because though they die in the flesh, they've been faithful, they will never die, like he said to Martha, in the context of Lazarus. All right? So I think it's a better way of thinking about it than reading this saying, oh yes, it's possible for a person's name to be written out of the Lamb's book of life, to rather view the book of life here as being you're alive or you're not alive. And if you're faithful to Jesus, you'll remain alive. If you're not faithful to Jesus, well, then you know what's coming because that's present in all the other, or the previous two letters that we've taken a look at. Now, that being said, let's move on to the church in Philadelphia. This letter is happy. Okay, which is good because the last few letters have been pretty tough, right? They've been heavy, judgment coming on the church, and I'm going to throw you in your sick bed, and I'm going to kill people, and right, I'm going to make war with you. The church in Philadelphia is a very, very different letter, okay? And this is what it says starting in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, which every time else that's been said so far is like, oh no, what now? But he says this, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's talk about the church in, we'll just call it Philly for the sake of it, right? And yes, it's the same term, right? It's a city of love, brotherly love. And this city here, we start with the depiction of Jesus again. So if you're scribbling some notes still down up on the screen there, we'll talk about this depiction. And one of the first things we ought to notice about the letter to Philadelphia is that it deviates from the formula on a couple of places. Everywhere we've been going, all these letters so far, they have a basic structure, a basic formula that they follow. And the first part of the formula has always been, right, to the angel of the church, that remains the same. And then Jesus is described in a way or a picture or a part or elements of his person that John saw back in chapter 1, remember? So it might be fire eyes or bronze feet, or he might be the Alpha and the Omega or different things. Here we see Jesus is depicted in three ways. He is holy, he is true, and he has the key of David. None of those things appeared in the vision in chapter 1. Okay? So we see here there's a little bit of a deviation. Now, if you go back and look in chapter 1, there are keys mentioned, but they're the keys to death in Hades, which is different than the key of David. Wouldn't you agree? Those are two very, very different things, no matter how you slice it up. So here we see this deviation from what is going on, and all we really can say is, I don't really know why, but let's look and see who Jesus is. So how is he described? Because I don't have an answer as to why this letter is different than all the rest of them in terms of the variation, only that we can note it. So who is Jesus, and how is he described? First of all, he's described as holy, right? Is there anyone like God? No, and that's what the word holy means, right? Holy means without sin, it means without blemish, it means separate, it means distinct, it means holy other, it means lots of different things. There's lots of different ways of defining it, but the simplest way to define holy is it is completely different than everything else around it, okay? And that's who our God is. That's who Jesus is, right? He is holy other. He's wholly different than us in every way, shape, or form, whether we're talking mercy or compassion or justice or power or ability. I mean, like, you name it about Jesus, it's different than any other human that's ever lived. It's different than any other being that's ever existed. Jesus is wholly different, isn't he? That's good. That's a good thing, right? Because he's not like us. He's not like me. He's not like you. He's not like any human being that has ever lived. Does it define all of his attributes? Yeah. Does it define all of his works? Of course it is. He is different than everything that he has ever created. And that's why the psalmists and the prophets alike say that nothing is like God. He's incomparable to everything else that exists here on this earth. And yes, it means he has no sin. It means he has no flaws. It means that he has no downside, okay? But really the word means to be completely other. Right, and the simplest way to illustrate that is a way that you've probably heard illustrated before, and that's, you know, your toothbrush. It's yours. It's nobody else's, right? Right. This happens in our house every now and again where somebody uses the wrong toothbrush, and I don't even know how that's possible, right? But all of a sudden you hear wailing and gnashing of teeth. You use my toothbrush, right? Because it's yours, right? It's like you don't touch it, right? I mean, that's kind of how it goes. Like if you walk into someone's bathroom, you don't be like, oh, there's a toothbrush. I should use that. You're like, that is theirs, and I'll have mine at home, right? So, I mean, that's the idea of wholly other, something that's it's set apart, it is different, it is distinct, okay? It is set apart in a way. And Jesus, that's him. And that's good, right? He's not like us, even though he is a sympathetic high priest. A second thing that's said about him is he is the one who is true. He is true, pointing to his purity, pointing to his perfection, pointing to the fact that there's no deception in him, there's no deceit in him. Everything that Jesus has said, has ever said, it was recorded as saying, everything he ever will say is accurate and faithful, and there's no error in it. Praise God. Praise God. Right? We ought to delight in the truthfulness of Jesus and everything that he teaches, right? Because it's something that we can build our lives upon. It's not something that's going to be found out later to be faulty. It's not something that with later research, we actually found out that Jesus was, no, that never happens, right? What he says is true. Praise God, right? And this is why Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Build your life on my teaching, like the man who builds his house on the rock, right? That's the reason why. He is true. And this is one of those things that, again, is so sobering to me, but there is a growing trend in popular Christianity, which I don't even know if we should call it that, but there's a growing trend, and it's born out of religious and cultural skepticism, but it often reinterprets or corrects the teaching of Jesus to fit modern sensibilities. Did you hear what I just said? To reinterpret or correct the teachings of Jesus. That should be a problem to you, right? This is a real issue that is out there, right? And because of the sensibilities that are out there, there's trying to fit or when there's pastors that say, well, Jesus actually needs to repent of his skepticism or he needs to repent of his racism. And it's like, oh my goodness, do you even realize what you're saying? Jesus is true. Okay, what he says is true. No matter how tame the wording might be, Jesus is always true, and we don't need to correct him or reinterpret him or fix what he said, ever. Right? In fact, what we actually find that the problem is this. If you don't like the teachings of Jesus, we ought to just be honest and say the problem is not with the teachings of Jesus. The problem is with who? It's with you or with me, right? The problem are not his teachings. The problem is me. I might not like what he says. I might not agree with what he says, but I'm the one who is wrong, not him. All right, and this is one of those things that I know probably most of you are like, yeah, seriously, but if you get on the internet and you hear people that are like in mainline denominations right now apologizing for Jesus and saying the things that he said that are wrong and trying to correct, it's like, I can't even believe there's like not lightning strikes, right? Like I see sometimes people send me clips of, sermon's a loose word, right? People talking in churches, there's their ordained clergy, and I'm like, I don't know how there's not more lightning strikes on Sundays sometimes, honestly. Because the stuff that's being said is just, it's blasphemous, okay? So here, listen who Jesus is. He is holy and he is true. Everything that Jesus says is right and without error, okay? And if there's a problem with Jesus' teachings, the problem's with me, okay? The problem is with you, not with what Jesus said, all right? This is who he is, and we ought to build our lives on his teaching because everything that he says is true. A third thing that describes Jesus here is he holds the keys of David. And when he holds these keys, it's interesting how this is connected here. He holds the key of David, and when he opens the door, nobody can shut the door, and when he shuts the door, nobody can open the door, right? So we're talking about entry and what he does along the way. Now, the key of David obviously is pointing to his connection to the Davidic promise. David was promised, you know, David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you into a house. And he promises to fulfill a covenant, to make a covenant with David that one of his heirs is always going to rule. And you read this, shows up through the prophets, right? The shoot of Jesse and the branch that's going to come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the one who's got the keys to the kingdom, right? The Davidic throne, the Davidic kingdom. And this is him here in this place. Unlike the keys to death in Hades, in 118, Jesus also holds those. So Jesus has a key ring, you know, like me. You're like, this key for the office and this key for the outside doors, right? I mean, he's got all the keys to David, the keys to death in Hades, right? He's got the ring, right? He's got the control and the power of all of these things, which means he's going to bring power, but also he's going to bring fulfillment to all of the messianic hopes, because every messianic hope in the Old Testament scripture is pointed to a Davidic heir. That's Jesus. Right, he's the one who's going to bring fulfillment and completion of everything that is there. It's talking about his sovereign role that is described in lots of other places as well. Now, when Jesus closes a door, it stays closed. And when he opens the doors, it stays open and cannot be closed. And please be clear, this is not talking at this point about evangelism. It's not talking about a mission. It's not talking about me making life decisions about if God opens a door or closes a door. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is very simply that Jesus has sovereign control over everything that happens in the world. We don't need to confine it to any one area. If Jesus says that door is open, it stays open because he's king. If Jesus says that door is closed, that door stays closed. Why? Because he's king. Right? That's the whole point. He's in control of everything that happens in the world. Whatever Jesus says and whatever Jesus does, it stands fast. And I don't know specifically if the words here are meant to echo some words from the book of Job, but as I was reading it this week, I was like, man, this sounds so much like Job. So if you want to take your Bibles and look at Job chapter 12, you can do that. Otherwise, you can listen while I read from Job chapter 12, because this idea of when Jesus does something, it stands fast. The door stays open, the door stays closed. It's the same exact way that God is described in the Old Testament. It's the way that Job describes God in Job chapter 12, where he's trying to give an answer to his critics. So I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7 of Job 12. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste food? Wisdom is with aged men and length of days and understanding. With him, that's with God, are wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing, it can't be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, it cannot be released. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered. He overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech. He takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on princes. He disarms the mighty. He uncovers the deep things out of darkness. He brings the light. He brings to the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the peoples of the earth. He makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that we're talking about with Jesus here. Like, whatever he does, that's it. That's it. That's the power of Jesus. Right? He's the one who is true. He's the one who holds the keys. He's the one who opens the doors and closes the doors. He is the one who is holy. That is who Jesus is. Now, this Jesus is the one who's addressing the church in Philadelphia. And again, I don't have a good answer as to why the deviation. I don't. But we're told here who Jesus is in a very clear and direct way. Now, what does he know about the church in Philadelphia? If you look back in your text at verse 8 with me, Jesus says, I know your works. He knows what they've been up to. He knows what they've been investing themselves in. He knows the things that they have been doing. What does he know about them? Well, let me tell you quickly about Philadelphia before I tell you what he knows about their works. Philadelphia, compared to a lot of the cities you're talking about, is really not that important. Okay? It wasn't like one of those cities where you're like, wow! Like, it's not like Philadelphia in our country where it has so much history and so much significance there for like the signing of the Declaration of Independence or different things. Philadelphia in the ancient world was a city that had some trade value, but it wasn't like significant in any way, shape, or form. The most notable part about the church and the city of Philadelphia, rather, is this, is they were constantly in trouble from earthquakes. constantly. I mentioned last week that Sardis was hit with an earthquake in 17 AD around the time Jesus was a teenager. The same earthquake flattened Philadelphia because Philadelphia was literally settled on the fault line. Okay, you can look up tectonic plates and still see the fault line runs through the area of Philadelphia to this day. Okay, it's not a stable place. They were able to rebuild with the help from Rome, and they even named their city after Roman empires for a little period of time until the Romans did some really dumb things to the city and almost destroyed the city because, you know, government knows best. Okay. What did they do? Well, Philadelphia is settled on volcanic soil. They have awesome vineyards. Okay, their main god was Dionysus. They had bumper crops of grapes every year because they were built there. And there was a great famine that hit. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. That was probably one of the great trials that the world faced. And the Roman government thought, you know what, we need from every land and every place, we need them to grow grain. We need to grow wheat. So they told them they had to rip out half of their grape vineyards. And they tried to grow wheat in volcanic soil, and it just didn't work. And they almost killed the city and everybody in it because their main export, their main area of commerce was cut down, and it took a long time for those vineyards to grow back. But again, a Roman edict, right? They know best. Rome knows best. They almost killed the people that were there. That city then at that point said, let's just get away from Rome as much as we can. That's what they did. They had a very tenuous relationship from Rome from that point on. The thing that you should know about the city that I mentioned first was it was unstable, both physically and politically. Strabo, the ancient historian and geographer, said that the homes all bore visible cracks constantly from the tremors. Okay, so I mean, you imagine going home tonight and seeing a big crack down the side of your house. Would you stay there? You're like, do I got somebody I can call tonight? I mean, they just lived that way all the time, according to a first century historian that was through there. There was cracks through the houses, and everything was constantly unstable in that place. Now, despite the tenuous relationship with the ground and the Roman government, Jesus didn't have anything against these people. I know about you people. Now, he's not saying they're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he knows their works, and what he knows is that he doesn't have anything against them. This letter then parallels very much the church in Smyrna. If you go back and look at the second letter to the second of the seven churches, these two letters are ride in parallel together with each other. Church in Smyrna, Jesus didn't have anything to say against them. He's encouraging them, and encouraging them to hold fast. And the same thing has happened here. In fact, you can actually see a mirrored pattern where you've got the first and the last, and the second to last. There's this mirrored effect that happens in all seven of these letters. And the middle one was the long one that we took 2 weeks to go over, Thyatira. That was the church that's in the middle of the seven. And so there's a lot of similarities between the first and the last and the second to last, like we're looking at right now. This church is here, and Jesus says, this is what I know. Verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So when he looks at this church, what he knows about them is this. He knows they're weak. He knows that they've kept his word, and he knows that they've not denied his name. They've been faithful to the name of Jesus, even in the public venue in these places. They are weary, but faithful. They're struggling, but loyal. They're tired, but obedient. And Jesus says he's opened a door for them that can't be closed. A door to what? I think the only answer valid textually here is the door to himself. He's given them access to himself. Right? He's not giving them a door to escape. He's not giving them a door to reach the whole city with the gospel. He's giving them a door to one place, and I think the only place that you can really answer that question is a door to Jesus himself in this text. Jesus has given access to himself. He's opened his presence to their faithfulness, and he's promised to draw near to them. If you look at the very end, the promises that he makes, he's giving them access to dwell forever in his presence, in his house, in the Lord's temple. He's given them access to himself to come and draw near to him and to be there forever. Okay? That's part of the promise that comes later on. So what door has he opened? He's opened the door to himself. He's allowed them to know that they have a place to come and draw near to Christ. And if you look at the promises that we'll get to at the very end, they're going to be planted in the city of God like pillars at the very end. Right? There's this confidence that has been opened to them because even though they're tired, even though they're weary, even though things are not great for them, they have been faithful and they have remained true to the Lord Jesus. And so he's given them an opportunity. He's made a way for them to have a path to him so they can find the help that they need. Anybody weary? Anybody worn down? Lots of us are, right? And this is one of the beautiful blessings here, is that when the people of God are weary and they're worn out trying to do what God has asked them to do, they're worn out and weary, Jesus always says, here I am. Right? That's what I recounted to you this morning, is that Jesus has opened a way by the shedding of his blood so that way we have access directly to him, right? And nobody can close that door. Nobody can close the door. He's given us access to come directly to him with boldness. It's not always easy to keep the words of Christ. It's not always easy to maintain an active witness for him. It's easy to get weary in well-doing. But remember what Paul said? So, and in due season you will reap, okay? You have to keep after it. And Jesus has always has the door wide open for you to draw near to him along the way. Now, what Jesus does next here is the next variation from the patterns. And that is because he gives lots of encouragement and blessings even before he makes promises. So he gives them more good news even before he officially says, to those that overcome, this is what I will do for you. Usually in the letter, Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he gives some instructions. And then he says, to those that overcome. And then he gives promises to him. But here is a little bit different, right? Because of this situation that is here, he first tells them that he's going to bring their enemies and make them worship at these people's feet. So there's this synagogue of Satan that's mentioned here, like it was in Smyrna. These are people that claim to be connected to God as Jewish people, but they're actually a bunch of liars. And I'm not going to go into any more depth in it than that, because we went into it in depth a couple of months ago when we were talking about it in Smyrna. But the point is that these people externally said they were something. They said, oh, we're faithful to God. We're faithful to the Torah. We're faithful to the scriptures. They were liars. They had nothing to do with God whatsoever. And they have been doing great harm. So Jesus calls them, again, this is Jesus' label, so we can't argue with it, right? He calls them the synagogue of Satan. They're a group of people that have got together that are opposed to God, even though externally they claim to be Jewish people. Now, these enemies, see what he says, verse 9? Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews or not, they're liars. What am I going to do to them? I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's really weird, right? It seems weird, right? Because the book of Revelation, where does all the worship happen? At the feet of Jesus, right? Or at the feet of the throne, right? But here's this moment here where he's pointing to give credibility to them, where all of these enemies are going to come and they're going to be humbled and they're going to be brought to a place of repentance and acknowledgement that it seems as though, right? This is what they're going to say is that we thought that we belonged to God, but we actually don't. But who actually belongs to God are these people whose feet we are at right now. Right? They have been claiming all this time, the synagogue of Satan, claiming that they are, oh, we're God's people, but their hearts are far from God. But what they're actually going to come to realize is that this church in Philadelphia, these people that have been faithful to God, even though they're tired and worn out, they're going to be brought low. They're going to be brought to a place of prostration and humiliation before this people of Philadelphia. And then they're going to know what? God loves them. And we're a part of some other synagogue, right? If you want to think of it in terms like that. This doesn't mean that they're going to take the place of Christ's worship, of course, but rather that God is going to bring the enemies of Christ, he's going to bring them low before his church. All right? And this is a beautiful thing where we're going to see their shame come to pass. It's a picture of humility. The mighty have been brought low. The wise have been made fools. And it's not like they're going to have a worship service and celebrate the church, okay? The point is that this is a picture of humility where those that were enemies of Christ are going to be brought low and they're going to be at the feet of those who love Christ. And it's going to be very obvious in that moment that Christ loves these people who are the church in Philadelphia, not those that are liars and claiming to be Jews but are not actually Jews. They're going to be embarrassed and made low. A second promise he makes to them is he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this is one of those other places we have to make a lot of interpretive choices, okay? And if you don't agree with the interpretive choices I make, then that's up to you. But we have to make a lot of interpretive choices when we come here, because when you come to Revelation, most everybody is predisposed to be like, end times charts, let's go, right? How's this all work? I want to know how it's all going to work out. And if you see anything that has any hint of anything that might fit on a chart someplace, you're like, woo, sign me up. So you read something like this, we're going to keep you from the hour of trial, and you're like, wait, I know what this is all about, without thinking about the context here, all right? If we jump to making this be about the rapture or something along those lines, then we miss what's actually happening here in the text. So we need to think here, remember where we are in the flow of Revelation. Remember where we are in history. Remember where we are at in the sequence of Jesus' revelation to John at this point. These letters are given to historical churches at a singular point in time, and that's why we've taken time to talk about things that are part of the specific context for each of them. There was severe persecution that happened in the first days and the days of the first century that are happening right around this point and time. One of the biggest ones is that shortly after John wrote this letter, or right around the time, is when this Roman edict came out, kill or destroy half of your vineyards and start planting grain. There was this global famine that was here. There was great catastrophes that happened. And it was in the mid to late 90s when the Roman government said to these people, cut down half your vineyards and start planting grain. These people were facing a global trial because there was this famine that was present that was happening in this time period. Now, when Jesus says here he's going to keep you from that hour of trial, also look carefully at what he says. He doesn't say, I'm going to remove you or catch you away or anything like that. What he uses is a word that means this. It means to guard or to protect. Same word that's used to describe the soldiers who stood outside of Jesus' tomb. They guarded the tomb. It's the same word that's used to describe the Philippian jailer who was guarding Paul and Silas. It's the same word that's used many different places to guard or to watch or to keep watch over someone like this. In other words, the word, whenever it gets used, it's not talking about removal from a situation. It's protection in a situation. It's very much like what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, where he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them or you protect them from the evil one. He didn't ask that Jesus didn't pray for his disciples that they get removed. He prayed that they would be protected in the middle of it. Or think about it from other places where there's great acts of destruction or great acts of judgment on the earth. Did Noah escape the earth, or was he protected through it? He was in the boat, right? In the boat. He didn't actually get to leave. He had to sit there and watch the world flood. He had to listen to the screams and know about there was people banging on the boat trying to get in, right? I mean, he was still there while the judgment was happening. Or think about the Israelites in Goshen. Right? But that'd been a weird thing to be. Like, you're in Goshen, you're the slaves, your little pocket of land that you're living in is untouched by the plagues, and every other place in Egypt is being plagued, literally. We often joke about, like, wouldn't it be great if the rain would only fall on the just? Well, imagine this darkness everywhere else except for in Goshen, right? Fleas and gnats and boils and all kinds of stuff. Everywhere else in Egypt, right? Their rivers are filled with blood. In Goshen, no, they're fine. God preserved them in the middle of everything else that's going on. What about Rahab's house that stood when Jericho fell? And what about the boys that stood in the fiery furnace? What about Daniel in the lion's den? I mean, there's lots of different places along the way where God preserves his people. He protects them. He keeps them. He guards them in the middle of struggles. And is there an intense time of trouble coming that Jesus talks about here? Yeah. Does this passage teach that God is going to take them away and draw them out of it? That is not what is being said here. Why is he going to protect them? Why is he going to watch over them? It's because they've been faithful. Right? Notice what he says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Right? Because they've been faithful, because they've been persevering, because they've been enduring, Jesus is going to protect them from what is happening here. There are many global trials that followed the days of John's life. Any one of them could have been the fulfillment of Christ's words. And listen, there is a case we made for the rapture. I just don't think we should use it here. There's lots of passages that teach there is one, okay? But this one doesn't seem to fit very well when you look at the context of what is happening here. What Jesus is saying to this church is, you guys have been faithful. I'm going to protect you from the hour of trial that's coming. Not to mention, here we are stuck with this reality, right? If Jesus fulfilled this promise and did rapture them, then what about us? Are there multiple raptures now? I mean, it gets a little squirrely when you start thinking about that, right? If God made a promise to literally catch these people up and take them away from an hour that's coming, and he either kept his promise to them and took them, and now we're like trying to figure out like how many raptures are there, or he didn't keep his promise to them. And that's troubling too, right? Because everything that Jesus says is true. Right? So we have to think, there's a lot of like different elements in this. Like I said, you don't have to agree with the choices that I have to make, and I have to stand here and give an account for how I teach you. That's fine. You don't have to agree with all of them. But we do have to make a lot of interpretive choices in texts like these, especially because the way that we come predisposed to Revelation to be looking for certain things. When it's all over, one thing is for sure. Those that have been faithful to Jesus will be safely with him, right? God's going to look out for his people. Is there a place, is there a way for us to think about God rescuing his people before things take place later in the book of Revelation? Absolutely there is. I just don't think this text is a good one to fit it for lots of different reasons. Now, in another parallel to Smyrna, he also promises to give them a crown. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that nobody may take your crown. Not a golden crown with jewels, okay? Like a woven olive branch wreath that was given to the victor, right? And it says, if you're willing to endure, you're willing to hold fast, you're willing to be there, I'm coming soon, okay? You'll get to keep your crown, you'll get to remain in your place if you're faithful to the very end. Now, a question for you to start thinking about connected to this, because it's implicit in what I just got done trying to explain to you in some brief measure, okay? Question we're going to have to wrestle with in the rest of our study of Revelation, and you can start thinking about this now if you haven't already. Okay, so John is given a three-part outline by Jesus. The things that are, that's the vision, okay? That the whole vision, these are past tense things that John wrote down. Then he's told the things that were, that's the vision. The things that are, that's these letters that are here to these seven churches. These are current events happening with seven actual churches. And then he says, starting in chapter 4, now come up here and I'll show you the things that are to come next. Right? So this is a question you can start putting in your craw and chewing on, okay? How many of the things in Revelation have actually taken place so far? Right? Because when John wrote the letter in 90 or so, right? Now, a lot of time has elapsed since then. So there's a few options, right? None of it has happened. Some of it has happened. Bits and pieces of it have happened. And that's the stuff you got to start chewing around in your brain, okay? Because when we get to here, like, it's easy for us to say, oh, yeah, well, none of this stuff has happened, but 2,000 years has almost elapsed. So are we partway into Revelation or not? You need to start chewing on that one a little bit. Think about it. Or was there literally like a timeout? And chapter 4, all the way to the end, like none of that stuff's happened yet. It's going to happen someday in the future. That's just something you got to start chewing on right now. And these are some of the questions and decisions that we'll have to work through and decisions that have to get made along the way, right? Because Jesus says here again, like, I'm coming quickly, right? And there's this trial that's being talked about. Is this a global trial like the ones talked about for the rest of the book? Or is this something more localized that took place in the first century, not something that's going to take place to bring about the end of the world? There's a lot of angles to this kind of stuff, and these are some of the things that I have to make decisions on for the sake of our time here together that I can't always work through together with you, okay? But these are the kinds of questions that we got to be wrestling through and thinking in our study of Revelation. Now, here's the last part here, the very last bit of this first section of the church in Philadelphia, okay? And all of the promises he gives them to those that overcome are all about this. They're all about stability, and they're about permanence. Now, why might that matter? It's because they live in houses that are constantly being shaken by earthquakes. So listen to what Jesus says, right? He who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has ear, let him hear. Right? This is all about permanence and stability. If you're faithful to the end, I'm going to make you a pillar that cannot be moved. I'm going to establish you in my Father's house. I'm going to put you there, and you're never going to leave. That's not a bad thing. You're going to be there. You're going to stay put. And notice how he's going to label you. You're this pillar in the temple of God. How are you going to be labeled? You're going to have the name of God. You're going to have the name of the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. It's going to get talked about later, that comes from heaven down on earth, because that's where we're going to live forever, is here on earth with God in the new city that's going to come down here. And then also he says, I'm going to write my new name on you. Jesus' name. He's going to have this name. So we're going to have the name of God and the name of the city and the name of Jesus inscribed on us. We're going to be these pillars. And pillars in what? Pillars in a temple. And what happens in temples? Worship. Right? That's what happens in temples, worship. We're going to be these fixtures. We're going to be permanently placed in the temple of God with his name written on us, being marked by the city, being named by the city, being named by the king who is there. And even though everything they know right now is shaky and tenuous, someday they're going to be permanently fixed in the temple of God. This is not only a future reality, but it's also something that's present, right? Because all of us, if we are born again, we are the temple of the living God, Eve, right now, aren't we? That's true of us, isn't it? right? Where the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we're the temple. That's why Paul tells us to be careful with how we use our bodies, because we're the temple of the living God. It's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. So there's an element of which there's a spiritual reality that I'm the temple of God today, you're the temple of God today, but there's also this future reality that when everybody is gathered together someday, we're all going to be fixed and stable and steady in God's presence. Right, his name is going to be on us, and Jesus' name is going to be on us, and we're going to be like, you know, we're going to be like property of. That's going to be a really good thing. And you can't be taken out. This is the promise that he gives them. Someday, there's this promise of stability and worship and continued presence with God. This is the beautiful thing, right? Like, if you just envision this picture that is here, you've got this temple that's present. And I know in the new heavens, there's no temple. I realize that. Okay, if you read the end of Revelation, there's no actual temple, right? Just God is present amongst his people. His throne is visible, and his glory fills the earth. That's why there's no sun, or that's why there's no moon, and there's no night, and there's no sun, because the glory of God is the light that radiates, okay? So here's this beautiful picture, though. If you want to imagine all of that as being a temple for the sake of our finite brains, God will always be there. I'll always be there, and everybody who's ever loved Christ will always be there. That's good news. It's a beautiful thing, right? This is where we get into chapter 4 and chapter 5. You got people from tribe and tongue and nation. What are they all doing together in the temple of God? What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're praising him, right? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, right? Holy, 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 right? This is what is this blessing that's given to those that overcome. You're going to have a permanent place in the presence of God. That's a beautiful thing. And that goes all the way back to what was lost in Eden, isn't it? Rather than being in the presence of God, they were cast out of the presence of God, and that cherubim with the flaming sword kept them away from getting near to God again. That's the thing that the tabernacle gives a shadow of. This is how it's possible for man and God to kind of sort of be close. That's why it's so powerful when Jesus came and tabernacled. He took on a flesh and dwelt among us, and someday we're going to get to dwell with him. Physically, permanently with him. And this is the blessing, right? For those that persevere, to those that overcome, to those that are faithful to the very end, he will deliver us and rescue us, and he'll put us with him, and we'll get to be with him forever. That's good news, isn't it? It's the best news, right? And this is why we're supposed to encourage one another with these words, even more as we see the day approaching. Because it feels like it, right? When bad is called good, and good is called bad. You see all the sort of things that are happening in our world. You're like, how long, Lord? And it might be a while. I don't know. But it does at least make that longing for us. Like, I want to be a pillar in the temple of God. That is one of those promises that is offered first to this church, but also by extension to those that are faithful. So he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're weary, you're tired, keep holding fast. Cling to Jesus, who is true, who is holy, and who holds the keys to everything in his hands. Dear God, we thank you so much for this church that is here that gives us some light and some encouragement and some hope of stability and promise. We thank you that whatever you call us to go through, whatever tribulations that we are called to experience, Lord, that you'll keep us. He'll protect us along the way. And so we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your steadfastness. And Lord, help us all to remain faithful to you in this week that lies ahead. Lord, help us to love your teachings, to build our lives upon them, to talk freely about them, and to soak ourselves in the words of Jesus, who is our Savior and our King. And we pray this in his name. Amen.